Okay, so this is the second Preventing Grace podcast. Last time we just kind of talked about our own prayer lives and what we do, and didn't really give any wise or sage advice. Just we're kind of explaining the way that we do it. Hopefully that helped people, because I know that a lot of people struggle with prayer, and I think some people kind of tend to think that a pastor is a great, you know, kind of prayer warrior, and that's generally not the case. We're human beings like everyone else, and we struggle with the same things. This week, we're going to talk about Holy Week and the things that we do at Good Shepherd, and many of those are things that you'll find across the church in liturgical seasons. I guess we should start off by saying, what is Holy Week? Why do we call it holy? Or asking, I guess.
Why is it called holy?
You don't know?
Oh, well, I mean, I
thought you could make something up, at least.
I probably do know.
is the week holy? Is
it, oh,
is
no. Something, no,
what is,
it's not
what is,
exactly holy. Well, it's the week that we walk through the last week of the life of Jesus and try to, you know, spend time understanding what exactly he did and what he said and what happened to him and what did everybody else do, and not concentrate on ourselves so much. That's in theory what should happen. Most liturgical churches have something, some have something every day of the week. You can go to church every day of the week. At Good Shepherd, we have something Wednesday through Sunday. So every night you can go to church, and then on Good Friday you can go at noon and at night. So if you, for those few hardy folk who decide to do everything, by the time they get to Sunday, there's this sort of blanket of exhaustion that covers everybody. But it's a really good, it's really fun. And there's usually, I would say, between 20 and 30 people who come to almost everything every night. So I
Just to get a preview of what goes on, you might want to go to the Palm Sunday service. Most liturgical services, or most liturgical churches, in their Palm Sunday service, it gives you kind of a preview of, or an overview of the whole week of Jesus's last earthly ministry week. Yeah, you come in with the pomp and the circumstance of Christ entering Jerusalem. And in the middle of the service, there's that shift when you read out the Passion, the narrative from one of the Gospels that details Christ's arrest and his trials and his being screamed, with the crowd screaming for his crucifixion, and his being nailed to the cross and dying, and some of the readings in with his burial. And that's the service begins with this great joy. It ends with sorrow, and that's the shape of Holy Week. That leads you. That's exactly what the services are designed to do, from Wednesday all the way to Saturday, which is the day we remember the burial of Christ, where he rested from his labors and fulfilled the Sabbath law of the Old Covenant. And then that evening, as soon as the sun falls, that's the first celebration of Easter with the Great Vigil. So this whole series of services then, again, gives us a good way of walking through, at least symbolically, the last week of Jesus's life. So, but it does take a lot of work. If you're designing the liturgies, designing the worship, you know, trying to get everything, all the wheels running. What's the hardest one in your experience? Because you do most of the legwork and the logistical work, arranging the acolytes, training the acolytes, doing the practices, all those kinds of things. What's the hardest one to pull off?
Well, the vigil takes a lot of coordinating different people and parts. And although we've done it so many times now that it kind of, you know, it does sort of go on its own steam, I would say Maundy Thursday is sort of a lot of work when you're right there.
What is Maundy Thursday?
So that's when we do the, we remember Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet by washing feet during the service.
Mm-hmm.
And then we remember, there's the institution of the Eucharist. It's kind of a big part of that
service. That's when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And he commanded us to continue doing communion.
And then
communion.
At the end, we strip the altar, which is a way of remembering that Jesus himself was stripped of everything before his death. And so the parts that are kind of fun and crazy, but you have to think about them. You have to remember on Thursday to get water for feet washing and that it not be really frigidly cold, that you have towels and chairs. And you never know from year to year whether, only one person is going to want their feet washed or whether 50 people are. So you kind of have to be planning and in the background running water back and forth from the people who are washing feet. And then at the end of the service, all the children come up to strip the altar. And that's what you end up with is the sacristy full of stuff. Because people just take it off the mm-hmm. altar and put it in the sacristy. And then the altar guild has kind of 24 hours to sort through the piles of kneelers and candles and books. And it's a good thing to do because the altar area over the course of a year becomes the sort of general collection of clutter that any space becomes. So you clear it all off, but then you have to deal with all this stuff and put it back before Saturday night. So that's physically a lot of work. I'm always really tired at the end of that service, but it's fun. That and the vigil. I'm hard pressed to find to pick a favorite service of the week. Although I really love the vigil and Tenebrae. I can pick my least favorite service.
The hardest one for you is the vigil to pull off, and the
I would say. Okay. What about you? What's your hardest one?
I would probably agree with the vigil, just because there's so many working or moving parts that you've got to arrange, and also
it's long.
And I always worry the whole day leading up to it that there's not going to be a big enough fire explosion when you throw the match into the fire pot, which happens inside, which I love and lots of the kids love.
A lot of people get anxious.
Not everyone in the church is happy about the fire in the church.
Well, they're not. They're unhappy leading up to it, but then when it happens, it's so exciting that they come back the next year.
So what were you about to say your favorite?
I don't really know my favorite. What's your favorite?
I don't know either. Yeah. Well, I mean, I guess it depends on favorite for what? For lack of work, probably Tenebrae. For for just the tone of the service, it's probably Tenebrae too.
I love Tenebrae.
Yeah, it's one of my favorite services. So
Tenebrae is so simple because it's you're just reading texts that from the Old Testament that are really about Jesus. So many Psalms. And then a couple of gospel readings, I think. And you put candles out as you read the text until the church is completely dark. And it's really moving because you, especially with the Psalms, you can read the Psalms over and over again and not realize that so many of them are about Jesus, particularly about particular moments of his life and death. When you have his passion in your mind, and then you read those Psalms, they kind of, the words just leap out, and you realize what his suffering was and why he did it in a new way as the light goes out. So the light goes out at Tenebrae, and then at the vigil on Saturday, the service starts in the dark, and the light comes back in.
Right.
So you kind of have this going from light to dark to light through the week that's really helpful to see it visually and to sort of think about it spiritually.
Now, I imagine at this point some of our less less liturgically minded listeners might be wondering, what is the point of all of this stuff? I mean, why, you know, none of this is commanded in the Bible. We don't have the liturgical year set out for us anywhere in Scripture. Why all of the light and the fire and the vestments and especially, I mean, all of that kind of comes to a climax in Holy Week. So, what is what? Why bother? What's the isn't there something
sort of wrong?
Sort of wrong about it, right?
Right, because at the beginning of Lent, I read a whole bunch of blog posts about how Protestants don't need to observe Lent, and there could be something wrong with them for, say, undertaking a Lenten discipline or fast.
To me, that just, you know, yes. I mean, I can see.
We shouldn't need to.
We don't need to have Lent. We don't need to have Holy Week. You don't have to have more than bread and water to
live.
To live. I mean, you don't need steak. You don't need
vegetables. You could just read the Bible quietly in church and then go home.
Right. Exactly. It's not a question of what you need. I mean, and no one from liturgical tradition says, or at least no one in the Protestant realm, Lutherans, Anglicans, some Presbyterians and Methodists who have liturgy, no one says that it's commanded by God, and therefore
if you don't do
liturgy, you're sinning. No one says that. This is just something. This is an additional help, not a law.
And I would say that the helpfulness of it for me personally has been just really important, because I am a weak in my imagination and my goodness, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm a weak person. So I'm selfish, you know, mm-hmm. I'm self-focused. Yes, yes, I know.
I'm just kidding.
Unlike you.
Unlike me, right.
And every other human being, just me. Right. It's hard for me to, first of all, care about God, mm-hmm. right? And stop thinking about myself all the time. And the things that concern me, you know, because we mistake our concerns and our anxieties. We make them a lot more important than they are. And we think that that's not selfishness, but it really is. So when you go to church, especially in Holy Week, you're really trying to get into the space of understanding the gospel in its most essential form, because Jesus going to death on the cross and then rising again is the centerpiece of the gospel. Everything spins out from it, and you can't. It's such a rich and deep truth and reality that you cannot fully understand it in your lifetime. So it's very helpful to meditate on that particular thing, that particular truth, for several days, once a year, and just hone in on the scriptures and visually have some visual things to help you enter into that truth with your mind and then with your heart, you know, because there's a weird Protestant thing that if you just understand something better with your mind, then it'll be fine for you. You know, just get your head right, and then you'll just do the right thing. That actually, I don't find that that's actually true.
Well, no, but there's some truth to that, I think. I mean, if you don't have your head right,
mm-hmm.
you're going to be praying the wrong way.
You're going to always
wrong
do
thing.
The wrong thing.
If you have a misperception
right.
of who God is
right.
and what God says and what his will is and what he's revealed in Scripture, you're going to have you're
but
gonna
you
get it wrong.
But you can't get your head right by just sort of knowing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and then moving on from there. You in order to comprehend the mysteries of Christ, you have to return to them again and again and again and again so that your mind can become right.
Yeah, what I find helpful about liturgy is that it helps to distinguish worship from emotion. You're coming at it from it involves your whole self
right.
in it, which is true. But I find within Protestantism and many people who come to Good Shepherd from more evangelical backgrounds without liturgy, is that there's this quick association with a rush of feeling and worship. If I feel it, I'm worshiping. If I don't feel it, I'm not worshiping. And so worship outside of a liturgical context is often geared toward evoking a feeling. You've got to have this gut reaction to what's going on, or else it's not really worship. And so that confuses worship with your feelings, when in fact worship is really an act of the will and the mind. Whether you feel an overwhelming desire for God at the moment on Sunday morning at 10:30 or not is really irrelevant. You still have the prayers there that are from Scripture, that are grounded in Scripture, that pray Scripture back to God, and you say them and you mean them. You don't, and by meaning I don't mean that you have this emotional feeling about it necessarily. You could, but you don't have to. But you mean what you say, and these are things that need to be said to God, that should be said to God from your heart, that you often don't say if it's left to your own emotions. If we waited until we felt like praying before we pray, we would never pray. If we felt like gathering together in worship and saying the good things that we say about and to God in prayer at the liturgical services, we just wouldn't do it.
The thing that's so critical though is by a decision of your will, aligning your mind, trying to understand with your mind the depths of Christ, that ultimately does really impact your emotional life.
Yeah.
You know, so a lot of people think, first of all, we know that you don't have any feelings, you personally, or that's, you know, we always sideline the emotional life of the Christian, when actually you have to conceive, if your mind is often wrong, then your emotions are often disordered.
Right.
And so you want both of them to come in alignment with the gospel. You want to understand with your whole being. And I would say that, you know, the really lovely thing about Holy Week is that you go your whole year in a regular, disciplined way, say going to church and doing your regular things, serving, doing ministry. You come up against Holy Week and you have all these opportunities to suddenly go to church and hear and see and participate, and I find them emotionally really deep. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, that's one place where my emotions do come into better alignment with Jesus, so that I feel more in the intensity of Holy Week. I actually do sometimes feel sorry for my sins,
mm-hmm.
whereas most Sundays I confess my sins because I know that I should, not because I feel very sorry. So when we say in the confession prayer that our sins are such a great burden that we cannot bear them anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I always say that line and think, actually, I'm bearing them just fine. You know, this is not an intolerable burden to me. I'm having to say that it's intolerable because I don't feel that it is.
Right. But it is.
And it, you know, is it intolerable. Is. Yeah. I know with my mind it's intolerable, but nothing about my emotions.
So you're stating a truth that you sincerely believe and know to be true.
Right.
But you're not feeling the truth.
I don't feel the truth.
Right.
So when you come to Holy Week, though, and you finally get, say, to Good Friday, which at noontime you read through the Passion again, and just on noon on Friday, and you just have the Passion, you can really feel a great sorrow kind of take over for sin, your own sin and others. So it's so great. It's so helpful. I know you think we should stop talking, but I I did want to.
Let me just sum up what you just said, because I think it's an important point here. From the liturgical perspective, the reason we do these things is that it's there's a reverse order in the world. It's often seen as only sincere and only true worship if it comes out of the depths of emotion. Yeah. And so the great prize is given to spontaneity and.
Yes.
And if it's not spontaneous, it's not authentic. Whereas liturgical worship says, no, it's worship is a work, an act of the will and a surrender of the self, in which you conform yourself to what the Bible says about God, and you repeat it to Him, and that produces the right inclinations of the heart.
Yeah.
Over time.
And
so
the
wellspring
of emotion.
Right. Now, there's the last thing I'd like to say about this, and then we'll move on, and then we'll close, is how even when you don't have a liturgical framework or a liturgical seasonal framework, what tends to happen, I've noticed in some non-liturgical churches, is there is a framework that's created over time.
Right.
The worship doesn't, even quote-unquote non-liturgical service, or worship has a liturgy. You have to have the 30 minutes of singing before the sermon. You have to have the 45 minutes of the sermon. You have to have there's certain segments of the.
You do it in the same order every time.
Right, right. And then seasonally, you know, look, February is Valentine's Day month, so there's the sermon series on love, and there's and then you have November is, you know, you're getting close to the end of the year, so let's talk about money, and then there's a liturgical season. I don't think it's a very helpful one, but there's a kind of liturgical season they use.
I mean, there's no law. So
right, there is no law.
We've made up our own law. Have other people. That's what you're saying.
Yes.
We shouldn't be accused of making a law.
Right.
Right.
So we have gone on too long, but in closing, would you like to share any of your most special childhood memories from?
Well, no, I didn't really want to. I know you're rushing me. I didn't really want to talk about that. I wanted to talk about the business of children in Holy Week.
Ah, okay.
Because I read I'm hoping to blog about it later. I read a really good piece on Pythagoras about children in worship, and that. You know, a lot of children have been sort of shoved into children's programs, which have removed them from the life of the church. So when they go, they grow up, they have nothing that tethers them to the church. And I would, one of the sort of fruits of celebrating Holy Week year by year without, you know, we didn't intentionally decide to have our children be formed by by the church. You just have children and you drag them along with you. It's been really interesting to watch over the last decade how our children and children at Good Shepherd who come to everything, what an impact this particular week has on mm-hmm. their lives. I know of a couple of college students who when they were little, they were squirming around in the pew on, you know, Monday, Thursday, and you know, trying to take stuff off the altar, and they were walking around the Stations of the Cross, and they were asleep in the pew at the vigil, and, you know, by the end of the week, you know, they're wondering, why did we go to church every single day this week?
Mm-hmm.
I'm so tired. I don't understand why we were here. But those, the fruits of that,
mm-hmm.
They are shaped in their imaginations and in their, you know, their church life,
right.
by the gospel, really. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the center point of how they understand the church. And it's really a wonderful side that, you know, you the parent, want to go to church. So you strap your baby on your back and, you know, exhaust yourself. And then 20 years later, you find out that your child, Holy Week is one of the most important weeks of their year. And they plan for it. my children now, our children, require that we figure out how to arrange our entire school schedule so that they can have this week off from school, so that they won't miss anything. They're worried about missing anything. They want to know who's going to acolyte. They plan the services in their minds, and it's shaped how they understand Jesus and their affections for him. Right. So, that's a really practical way. If you're worried about your children being Christian down the line, you can just take them and let them walk through the last week of the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection.
Yeah, and not just the Holy Week. I mean, every service on Sunday morning has the gospel in it.
Right.
Hopefully, the gospel is also being preached from the pulpit. It should be. But the service itself has the death and resurrection of Jesus as its centerpiece.
It should. And so if they're hearing that all the time, that's the bedrock.
Right.
You know, the week of Holy Week can take it to another level. Another
concentrated gospel.
Yeah, another concentrated gospel. And can shape their relationship to Jesus in a really powerful way.
Right. Like orange juice.
Oh. Okay, concentrated.
I'm sorry, my mind went to...
Did you ever even go to church as a child to Holy Week? Did you go
when
you...
I was raised in the Episcopal Church, so we went to church every Sunday. I don't remember Holy Week. I remember Palm Sunday. I remember Easter morning because we had a flower cross that we would, as little kids, we would put the flowers in the cross.
Did you ever take your palm from, if somebody was handing you a palm, and then jerk it down really hard so that it would cut the palm of the person who was giving it to you?
No, I never did that.
Okay, never mind.
I don't think that was ever even thought about in my youth. That must be just you. Did you do that to somebody?
No, I'm sure I didn't. Did you? I heard about it, though.
Inflict wounds on someone's palm?
I heard.
Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
That's really wicked of you. Mm-hmm. All right,
it wasn't me.
It wasn't you.
It was somebody else.
Okay. That is Preventing Grace podcast for today, and we'll probably do this again next week. We're aiming at putting one out every Saturday, and maybe we'll increase the frequency as time goes on, but that's where we are right now. We've gone on longer than we expect. Usually we try to make these things about 20 minutes, but...
10. I thought we were saying 10.
Yeah.
Also, people were asking how can they just get it through the iTunes podcast, and we don't know how to do that, but we'll figure that out
and try to get it so you can just download it. So thank you for listening, and have a great Holy Week.